God's judgment of sinners. Not a very popular topic in preaching today. We tend to be ambiguous about things when speaking about God's wrath, his judgment, and hell. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow instructs that God's judgment is really the backdrop of the Bible. After all, what are we saved from if not from God's wrath? In our passage today, as we continue our series in the book of Jude, Jude leaves no doubt as to the certainty of divine justice. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 9th, 2014. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with today's message entitled, The Certainty of Judgment.
Well, good morning to you. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Jude. We'll be covering verses 14 through 16 as we continue our study in this marvelous and timely first century letter. As I mentioned before, the book of Jude is not a book that's often taught from. We tend to quote a passage or two from the book. I think we've all heard the excerpt in verse 4, that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered handed down to the saints. We've all heard Jude's beautiful closing to the book, where he leaves us with his famous doxology, which reads, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever." I think that's Keith's standard benediction at the end of any of his sermons. But other than those few verses, Jude is largely forgotten. And as I mentioned in previous weeks, I believe one of the reasons that Jude is not often preached from is because of the interpretive difficulties that surround the book and what it presents to the reader. Contrary to what folks may believe, pastors don't relish the idea of controversy. Much easier to preach through calm waters and the verdant green pastures than to brave the rapids or risk getting caught in the mire. One of the reasons why I choose to preach expositorially or through a book is for my own accountability, knowing that God calls us to preach through the whole counsel of God. And if I preach a book start to finish, I can't choose my text. It's chosen for me. If I skip something, you'll notice, and then you'll hold me accountable to that. And so today we reach one of those controversial passages in the book of Jude. It's not controversial for what it teaches. It's controversial because of the interpretive difficulty that surrounds it. And so this morning, I want to both study through the passage and deal as honestly and as clearly as I can with both this passage's interpretation as well as some of the difficulties that surround it. I don't want to avoid the proverbial, you know, fly in the soup. So far in this letter, Jude has presented us with a very clear picture of the state of these false teachers that have infiltrated the church here. And I use the word infiltrated because Jude says that they've crept in unnoticed. He has likened them to the unbelieving generation of Israelites who died in the desert. He's likened them to sinful angels that are bound for judgment, to the sexually perverse of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says that they defile the flesh, they reject authority, they speak evil of dignitaries. They've become like animals in their rebellion and corruption. He says that they have gone the way of Cain. They have run the error of Balaam. They have perished in the rebellion of Korah. He speaks of them as spots, or as literally hidden reefs in their love feasts. And they're like clouds without waters, trees without fruit, raging waves that foam up nothing but their own shame, wandering stars that are reserved for blackness forever. The bottom line is that he's left no room for confusion about what he thinks about these false teachers. In fact, Jude wasn't even planning to write this letter, but rather abandoned his original reason for writing and instead deals with the issue of these false teachers that had crept into the church. And so this morning, let's look at verses 14 through 16. This is what we read. Let's read from our text here. Jude 14. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. This is kind of like Jude's concluding thoughts in this section of argument that he's been leading up to. What we've just read is kind of his closing statement of his description of these false teachers. He finishes his description with prophecy, which is not at all unusual in the New Testament. What is unusual is the source of Jude's prophecy. We've spoken of this before. Jude references common writings in his day, and he draws upon them to help his readers understand his point. They become ready illustrations for him. One reference we found to that was back in verse 6, where Jude references angels who did not keep their domain, and how a common theological belief at the time was taken from the Old Testament, about the Old Testament, from the intertestamental book of First Enoch, and that these angels were the sons of God from Genesis 6. And while that's it may not be a good interpretation of Genesis 6, it was what the rabbis of the day taught. And so Jude makes a point emphasizing not necessarily the interpretation, so to speak, but rather emphasizing the fact that these angels abandon their rightful place, and also alluding to the implied sexual immorality that went along with that. And so he used popular writings at the time to make a point to his readers. Later in Jude verse 9, he speaks about this battle that takes place over the body of Moses between Satan and Michael the archangel. And the Old Testament never mentions anything like that, but it becomes a ready illustration for Jude because he points out the common work at the time, which would have been the Testament of Moses. His audience would have been familiar with that and made his point clearer. And in so doing, Jude is not claiming that these books are inspired scripture. It was these references that his readers were familiar with. He's drawing ideas out from these sources to make his point clear to his first readers, and perhaps, unfortunately, a bit unclear and confusing to us. A couple of basic rules of hermeneutics, which is the science of interpretation, is that a passage can never mean what it never meant. In other words, we need to ask how Jude's writings would have been understood by the first readers, the first century Jewish believers. A second rule of hermeneutics that is readily applicable in this case is that we read the text for its plain and obvious meaning. What is a passage trying to convey or teach? And what's happened with this particular text is that folks have gotten so bogged down with this prophecy that Jude mentions and the source of the prophecy that they have perhaps neglected the plain meaning of the text. So before we interpret this passage, let's speak a little bit about the confusion that surrounds it. Jude mentions a man, Enoch. Some of you may have recall who Enoch is, but to the first century readers of this letter, Enoch would have been somewhat of a hero of the faith. The Bible hardly makes mention of Enoch. We read about him primarily in two Old Testament genealogical lists, and there's one aspect in the life of Enoch that made him famous to Jewish believers, just as Elijah would have been famous. Enoch was not famous because he was the father of Methuselah, who was the man who lived longest on the earth. He was not famous because he was the great grandfather of Noah. What made Enoch famous is that, like Elijah, he never tasted death. Genesis 5:24 tells us, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The author of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 5, tells us, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And that's really all we know about Enoch. He is mentioned again in a genealogy in 1 Chronicles. But nowhere do we read about this prophecy. In fact, it seems that there are quite a few mentions of Enoch's prophecy in extra-biblical literature of the day, especially in the intertestamental book of 1 Enoch, which contains this particular prophecy. But this is the book that Jude has already alluded to. It shouldn't come as any surprise that he would reference it again. By the way, Peter also references this same book in 1 Peter 3 as well as 2 Peter chapter 2. And because Enoch was such a famous figure in Jewish history, there are many, many references to Enoch by the Jewish apocalyptic writers, not only in 1 Enoch, but in other books as well. So there has been some confusion over the fact that Jude not only quotes this book that is not and has never been accepted in any canon, including at the time of this letter, but he mentions a prophecy. And of course, folks naturally want to know, well, did Enoch really say this? Was this actually a prophecy of Enoch? And of course, the answer is, I don't know. One solution that some commentators have provided or ventured is that Enoch did indeed say this prophecy, and that it was handed down through oral tradition over the years until finally the writing of one of these intertestamental books, like 1 Enoch, comes along, and the writer writes down this prophecy that has been handed generation to generation orally. Some argue that it's just one of the many legends about Enoch that the Jews added to their lore, because Enoch was someone who stood out in the Hebrew Bible, and they told stories of him, and he just became part of this fabric of Jewish society. I don't know the answer. The other issue that is far more readily remedied is that if you look at the generations from Adam to Enoch, they don't equal seven. Adam begot Seth, who begot Enosh, who begot Kenan, who begot Mahalalel, who begot Jared, who begot Enoch. That's six. But it was common for the Jews to count inclusively. It was part of their cultural situation. And so the first and last of a list are counted within the number of the list, unlike how we count. And so in Jewish literature of the day, such as 1 Enoch, such as the Book of Jubilees and so forth, Enoch is always mentioned as the seventh from Adam. And in the mind of the Jewish leaders at that time, it made perfect sense, because they looked at seven as a sign of completeness and of perfection. And here was Enoch, who was, in their view, untarnished by the world, and God takes him out before he tasted death. And so the numbering here is really a non-issue. But what about the prophecy? Did Enoch actually say it, or was Jude just quoting another extra-biblical source to make his point? I don't know. In our passage, this is what I do know. as we look at some of the first rules of hermeneutics, to just read the plain meaning of the text and what it's trying to convey, in our passage today, what we see is a clear message of judgment. That's what his whole point is. It's a message that agrees with judgment passages all throughout Scripture. The purpose of Jesus' coming in this passage is to judge. That's the plain meaning of what Jude is talking about. Jude is saying that there will be a judgment day, and that these false teachers will not stand in that day. And in verse 4, Jude told us that these false teachers denied Jesus, and Jude is telling them that the very Lord whom they denied will come in judgment upon them. That's his point. Jude calls them the ungodly. In fact, he uses the term ungodly over and over. Jesus is coming to convict, and in this context, convict means to expose or to reveal all the ungodly, of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, meaning against Christ. Jesus isn't coming alone. He is the Lord of hosts. He commands a multitude of his angels who accompany him in great number. Matthew 25 tells us, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." We live in a day when no one speaks of judgment or of hell, even among the church. And when you ask the question of the belief in a final judgment to the larger society, what you find is that for the most part, everyone believes, if they believe that there is a heaven, everyone believes that they're going there. And they either reject the idea of hell altogether, or they say that the wrath of God will fall upon, you know, the base of sinners. You know, there might be a Hitler there, but there certainly won't be, you know, a good Hindu or someone who has lived a life of helping others, even if they don't know Jesus. Part of this belief within the church may have come from a knee-jerk reaction to the old fire and brimstone style of preaching, but I don't think that that can explain it fully. I think the more than likely the cause is that the church has been influenced by the culture. And the culture has become largely humanistic, meaning that there's a sense that people are, in their very core, good, naturally bent toward good. And when you believe that the default setting of man is good, then they must be naturally bent towards heaven as well. That's where they would naturally go, because man is good by himself, apart from the workings of God. And that, of course, is a blatant denial of the depravity of man, of original sin, of the effects of the fall. And so now the church largely is the opposite of what was once the fire and brimstone style of preaching. As the pendulum swings, it's on the opposite side. God is taught only as a God of love, and forgotten is God's wrath. When the pastor comes across passages of judgment, his sermons become marked by ambiguity as he glosses over for sunnier doctrines. The problem is that the Bible is not ambiguous in any way, and is rather clear and forthright in what it tells us about the coming judgment of God. And so when we look at Jude and we see things that he's teaching regarding Jesus coming in judgment, we shouldn't be shocked or even confused at the source of Jude's prophecy, because Jude could have taken the same message from a dozen other places in Scripture. The prophet Malachi tells us, Malachi 3:5, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be swift, a swift witness against who? Against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the wage earner and his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." Jesus, speaking to the Pharisees, states these chilling words. He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered and said to them, "An evil an adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. That's from Matthew 12. These false teachers denied the Lord. They were committing sexually perverse acts. They were cheapening God's grace as they tried to justify themselves. And as Paul would tell the Galatians, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will reap. When we say that we are saved, what are we saying? What are we saved from? We're saved, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, from the wrath to come. When we read about times when God's anger has burned against man, it's not just that he is an angry God. No, there is his anger is a judicial anger. It stems from his righteous judgment, his person, and his character. Romans 2, verse 5 and following, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. John tells us in his Gospel, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We're saved from God's wrath. Romans 5:9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, meaning Christ. There's no way to get around the fact of God's coming judgment. It's simply everywhere in the Scriptures. The entire backdrop of the gospel and redemption is built upon it. And that's why there are so many Scriptures that make this clear. Ephesians 5, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Jesus is an active judge. He will complete his work as mediator by acting as judge on his Father's behalf. And at the end of days, when history is complete, all people from all times will be raised for judgment and will take their place before Christ's throne. Believers will be awarded the righteousness that they seek on the basis of Christ's merit and work, but the godless will be condemned. And that's what Jude is talking about here, the certainty of divine judgment upon these ungodly false teachers who are undermining the work of God from within the church. Contend for the faith, but understand as well that God will not be patient forever. And his justice will come, and the very Lord whom these false teachers denied will come back in judgment. And as we read in verse 14, their own words and their own deeds will be the very ground of their condemnation. And when Jude gives further indictments against the false teachers, we see this in verse 16. Look at what he says. He says, Jude calls them grumblers. That's the only time we see this word in the New Testament. It's the word gongustes in the Greek. And it was the word that the writers of, or the translators of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was the word they chose when talking about the murmurers and grumblers of Moses' generation. They complained against Moses and Aaron. They complained against God, and God would judge them over and over. God destroys the Egyptian army. He brings this great victory. He leads his people out of bondage. And the first thing they do is they complain that the water is bitter and that they have nothing to drink. And so God makes the waters sweet. And then they complain about food. And so God rains bread down from heaven. Then they complain again about the water. And then they make themselves an idol. And 3,000 fall in judgment by the swords of the Levite as God judges them. They complain against God again, and fire consumes some in the camp, and they complain they have no meat, and God sends quail. Then they send out spies into the land of Canaan, and 12 spies go out, and 10 come back saying, we can't take them. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And 2 come back saying, we can trust God. And so God sends a plague of judgment and destroys the 10 unbelieving spies. The point is that in the midst of those who followed and trusted in God, there were those who were causing dissension and were turning the hearts of the people away from God. In fact, Numbers 14, God says this. He says, surely all men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test, listen, these 10 times, and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. So again, Jude draws our attention back to these famous murmurers and complainers of the desert generation. And it's further evidence that judgment is coming, because God has already judged those who complained against his name in previous generations. And these were just like Moses' generation. They were grumblers, and Jude says they were finding fault. He says they were fault finders. He goes on to say that they were following after their lust. This is the epithumia in the Greek. It means to desire, to crave, to long for. And in this case, it was for those things which were evil, which were forbidden. Paul says in Romans 1:24 that God's judgment is to turn over men to their lusts. This is what it says. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. You could start to get a pretty good picture of what these guys were like. They were the sexually immoral false teachers of the first century. Notice he goes on to say that they spoke arrogantly. In fact, the parallel passage in 2 Peter 2:18 says, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Self-aggrandizement, promotion. The teachers were not promoting the work of Christ. They were promoting the work of self. Either Jesus is Lord or you usurp his position and they do so in their own self-righteousness, their own self-worship. Arrogance is not a godly trait, but it is the mark of the false teacher. And we as believers also need to be warned, because pride is something that we battle with as well. Pride is the root of sin. It was Adam who decided that he could be like God. And so while we must label the false teachers as arrogant, we must know that we are not immune to its effects, because that is our default setting as well. Commentator Douglas Moo, he states, our society, precisely because of its great accomplishments in science, medicine, literature, and so forth, is proud and makes less and less room for God. Or if room is made for a God, it is a God of our own creation, tailored to suit us and what we deem our needs to be. In other words, idolatry is not far from our arrogance. Because once we start speaking and thinking arrogantly, we no longer see God as the source of all wisdom. We start thinking that we are able to make better judgments than the all-knowing God. We become the final court of arbitration in our own lives. Jude goes on to say, that they flatter people for the sake of advantage or the sake of gaining advantage. Remember earlier in the letter, Jude told us that these teachers for pay rush headlong into the error of Balaam. Well, it was Balaam who figured out how he could curse Israel, even though God told him he was not to. Instead of outright cursing them, he instead convinced the king of Moab to use the daughters of Moab to entice the Jewish men into immorality and eventually into idolatry. Now, why would Balaam do that? Well, the reason that Balaam would do that is Balaam was for hire. and the Moabites were the enemies of the Israelites, and in order to please the man who held the purse strings, Balaam rebelled against the Lord. He put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, knowing that if they fell into idolatry, it would bring the curses of the covenant against them without Balaam needing to utter a word. He was motivated by greed. And so he wanted to please the man that held the purse strings. And in this case, it was Balak, the king of Moab. And so here we have Jude telling us that these false teachers here are motivated by greed and would try to tell probably the wealthy things that would loosen their purse strings, pay them compliments, or more likely condone their sin. Tell them what they want to hear. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3 and 4 tells us, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." Why would false teachers do that toward the wealthy? For financial advantage. They manipulate others for their own financial gain and benefit. And sadly, we are plagued with false teachers like this in the church today. Just turn on your television set and the choices are countless of false teachers fleecing the flock for monetary gain. What you'll notice with these false teachers is that sin is never spoken about. The gospel and finished work of Jesus is never mentioned. What's mentioned is how you can have your best life now, how you deserve to be wealthy and free of any ailments in this life, and how God is basically a big genie in the sky. Then if you have enough faith, you can have everything you want. Just believe and don't doubt. Name it and claim it. Believe it and receive it, or so the teachings go. Why are these teachings successful? I'll tell you why. Paul tells us, 2 Timothy 3, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control," which means without restraint for sexual immorality, "brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Theologian Michael Horton sums up the modern message quite well in his book, Agony of Deceit. This is what he wrote. He said, though the Westminster Catechism asserted that man's chief end was to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, the modern creed insists that we use God to glorify ourselves and enjoy ourselves forever. Christianity must be fun, never demanding. It must sweep the believer from one experience of victory to another. Talk of discipleship's rewards far outweighs talk of its cost. In short, the modern gospel is marketed to consumers, not proclaimed to sinners. Horton's right. Jude saw it in his day. We're still seeing it in ours. Again, an extremely timely book, even after 2,000 years. And what are we to do when we hear false teaching within a church? We are to expose it for what it is. False doctrine destroys. Martin Luther was plagued with combating false doctrine in his day, and he said the following, and it almost sounds too harsh for our sensitive ears. This is what Luther said. He says, "I am not permitted to let my love be so merciful as to tolerate and endure false doctrine. When faith and doctrine are concerned and endangered, neither love nor patience are in order. For a defective life does not destroy Christendom, but exercises it. However, defective doctrine and false faith ruin everything. Therefore, when these are concerned, neither toleration nor mercy are in order, but only anger, dispute, and destruction. To be sure, only with the word of God as our weapon. If those words of Luther sound too harsh for you, let me leave you with the words of Jude. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we find ourselves in a battle over truth. We, like Jude, live in a day when the church is plagued by false teachers who have turned aside many towards immorality and idolatry. We remember and are comforted by the Lord Jesus' proclamation, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And so we recognize your hand in the building up of your church, but never let us forget the parts that you have called us to play as well. You have called us to contend for the truth, and not just contend, but to earnestly contend for it. Lord, give us a heart towards this end, and we ask in Christ's name and for your kingdom's sake. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.